My name's Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to do that. Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to the letter to the Colossians. It's in the New Testament, kind of towards the end. We're going to get to that in a minute. But as you turn there, either in your paper Bible or on your phone, and we'll also have that on the screen up here, let me just ask us a question to start with. As you heard, January here at Antioch is a special month that we're focusing on prayer in an intentional way, in a more frequent way with prayer nights and so forth. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you find yourself, if you're a person that prays, what do you find yourself praying about most often? What do you find yourself praying about most often? Maybe it's in a time of crisis that you come before God. Maybe it's in a time of a health issue, either for yourself or for someone else. You come before God in prayer. Maybe you come before God in confession of sin and just an awareness of that in your life. Maybe you're a person that naturally likes to give thanks or praise God for who he is or things that he has given you in your life or things that you see him doing. Or maybe you frequently come to God with requests. I think that's probably one of the more common things that we do. We come to God and ask for things. We have things in our lives, requests, either for ourselves or others, and we come before God with those. But what do you tend to come before God and pray about most often? The title of the message today is How to Pray. And we're asking the question, how should we, there's a lot of ways that we could pray. There's a lot of things we could pray about, but how should we pray for others and for ourselves? What do we see in the Bible about how we should do that, what we should be praying about? That's what we're looking at today. And to do that, to answer that question, wrestle with that question, we're looking in the book of Colossians and actually kicking off a new series today through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the title of the series is Big Jesus. Now, what do we mean by that? We're asking, what does it look like? What does it look like to live our lives with Jesus as supreme over everything? What does it look like to live our lives with Jesus as sufficient with everything or anything that we face? An exalted view of Jesus, a big view of Jesus that impacts every area. And we'll see that as we go through this short letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church a long time ago. We'll see what it looks like to live out that view of a big Jesus in very practical ways in our lives, in daily situations and in relationships that we have. Let's talk about a little bit of a background and introduction to this letter of Colossians. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's important to understand what's going on. Look at the first two verses, which is the kind of intro to the letter. Verse 1, chapter 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. So when was this written? Well, approximately 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So somewhere around AD 62-ish or so, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this letter to followers of Jesus in this ancient city called Colossae. And we know, because Paul mentions this, he's in prison. He's penning this letter, writing this letter as he's in chains. The very end of the book, the last sentence, it says, remember my chains. He's in prison, and he was put in prison by the Roman authorities for proclaiming the message about Jesus. He was locked up for preaching the message of the gospel. So he's in prison writing this letter. You might know some of Paul's story. He was a very religious Jewish man. I mean, one of the most zealous and religious Jews you could find. He was a Pharisee. Knew the Old Testament inside and out, knew a lot of Scripture. And in the early days of the church, after Jesus rose from the dead, the Apostle Paul actually hunted down Christians, locked them up, was responsible for persecuting them and even killing them. And through a miraculous event, Jesus appears to him, and he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, the one that he was persecuting, and his life radically changes. He goes from a persecutor of Christians and a Christian killer to one of the greatest missionaries and church starters, church planters that we've ever seen. So we're on the scene in Paul's life here, 25-ish years after that dramatic coming to faith in Jesus. And at this point, he's helping to start churches and see people come to know Christ all over the Mediterranean world. Now, Paul had never been to this city of Colossae, but he knew a lot about them because he had sent people to start this church. So he's writing to a group of followers of Jesus in this ancient city that have come to faith, and he's never met them, but he's heard good reports about them, and he has instructions to give to them. They were a young church. They needed a lot of guidance on what it looked like to follow God, to live for God in their daily lives, their marriages, in their work, in their friendships, in the culture that was oftentimes hostile to Christianity. How do they live? There's a lot of topics that Paul deals with, and we'll see those as we go through the book, but they're all really related to being firmly rooted in what it means to follow Jesus Christ, in the message of the gospel of Jesus. And as I said already, the overarching theme is this idea of the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, a big Jesus that impacts everything. So the first chapter, Paul starts off in a way that was very familiar and common when you were writing a letter in this day, and you see this in many of his letters to the different churches in the New Testament. He gives thanks for them, and then he prays for them. So the letter begins with thanksgiving and prayer for this young church. And in this thanksgiving and prayer, we don't just see what Paul prays and how he prays for them, but really a model in his prayer on how we should pray, on how we should pray for others and how we should pray for ourselves. How should we pray for others and ourselves? We're going to see two ways that we should pray for ourselves and others as we go through verses 3 through 14 in this first chapter. Let's dive in. The first way to pray that we see is in verses 3 through 8. Pray for a life where gospel fruit from God is ever increasing. Look at verses 3 through 8. I'll read them for us. Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So the Apostle Paul starts off verse 3 saying he's constantly thanking God for these believers, for these followers of Jesus. Every time he thinks of them, every time he hears a report about them from people like Epaphras, he thanks God for them. Now, Epaphras was a guy that proclaimed this message of what it means to know Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. He was the one that brought that message to this city. He was, you could say, a church planter, a church starter, sent out by Paul, probably from a neighboring city, maybe Ephesus, to reach people in Colossae. And we know a little bit about this guy named Epaphras because Paul says some really good things about him. He was a stand-up guy. Verse 7, Paul calls him a beloved fellow servant. He was a close member of this missionary team, helping start churches not only in Colossae, but in a couple other neighboring cities as well. He's called a faithful minister in verse 7. And then in chapter 4, which we'll see later on in the series, he's called a servant of Christ Jesus. He's referred to as a prayer warrior, a guy that wrestles in prayer for the church here in Colossae. And Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 4, he's a hard worker. A hard worker for the gospel. Well, he's mentioned this term gospel. What does that mean? He's not talking about gospel music or something we might think along those lines, but when Paul talks about the gospel, He's talking about the message about what Jesus has done. The good news, the message of what Jesus Christ, God the Son, has come to earth on a rescue mission, lived a perfect sinless life, gone to the cross, and died in our place to forgive our sins, and then risen from the dead so that we can have new life. That message of all that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, and how through faith in Him, we can partake of that and experience a relationship with our Creator God, that's the gospel in a nutshell. This good news about what Jesus has accomplished. So he says, you believers in the city of Colossae, you heard this message, it came to you, you understood it, you heard it, and you understood it, you learned it. So they had believed this message, not just head knowledge, but at some point, as they heard what Jesus had done on their behalf, it clicked. The penny dropped. They decided to go all in and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, through faith, through believing in Him, in trusting that the only way to be accepted before the God of the universe is faith in Jesus and what He has done. That's what he's talking about. Not just the head knowledge, but they understood in a way that they have believed in Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul uses this image here. He pictures the gospel as a flourishing tree. So imagine a healthy, large tree that is growing and flourishing, and roots are going deep. And we'll see that it's a fruit tree that he has in mind. This flourishing tree that is bearing fruit, it's increasing, it's going deeper, it's going wider, it's full of fruit. And this tree is bearing fruit, he says, not only in Colossae, but throughout the world, throughout the whole world, all different types of people, different social classes, different economic classes, different ethnicities, different places, different nations. The gospel is spreading, it's bearing fruit in AD 62 and also in 2020, 2,000 years or so later. So what's the specific fruit on the tree? That's what he mentions here. You've got this lush tree, roots going deep, and then if you were to go and look at the fruit on the tree, he mentions three types of fruit in the life of this church and in every follower of Jesus that should be growing on the tree. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. That's the fruit that's on this gospel tree in their lives. And he's thankful for it. Well, let's take each of those and look at more of what he's talking about. First, faith, this fruit of faith. What does Paul mean by it? Well, sometimes it's helpful to ask, what does he not mean by it, to understand more what he does mean. So here's what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean faith in the sense of you just got to believe, right? Have faith. I think of maybe some of you aren't old enough for this, but the 80s song by George Michael, got to have faith, right? This concept of just believe, and I think he's talking about waiting for a relationship or something like that, holding out, right? It's not that kind of faith he's talking about here. It's also not faith in terms of this nebulous concept, like faith in the universe, or some sort of fate, not a faith like that. And he's also not talking about being a person of faith, which simply is a way to talk about like faith in yourself, or faith, a person of faith that somehow you can muster up this inner strength to be a person of faith, and not really even clear what that means. No, he's being much more specific, and what we see when the Bible talks about faith, is that biblical faith and the faith that Paul means and he sees and has heard about in the lives of the Colossians, it involves trust, belief, dependence in something outside of ourselves. Not that I have the strength to be a person of faith, but faith in something outside of ourselves. And faith in this trust, this belief in a specific object outside of ourselves. In this case, in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 4. He says, faith in Christ Jesus. I've heard about your faith in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, in Jesus Christ. Your faith is in him. You've placed your faith in Jesus. He's the object of your faith. So it's very specific. It's not this nebulous concept of faith. Well, the other type of fruit on the tree is love. Faith and then love. Look what he says again. We heard of the love you have for all the saints. Now, when he's talking about saints, we might think of like super spiritual people that are called, you know, have attained sainthood. He's not talking about that. When he uses the word saints, it simply means holy ones. Everyone that's a follower of Jesus and through faith in Christ is considered holy before God because Jesus is holy. Your love for fellow Christians, that's what he's talking about. We've heard of that. We've heard how you really love one another, and the gospel has made a difference in your lives because now you've been unleashed to show love to one another. Not just emotion, but heartfelt action toward others. And even people that are difficult to love. Have anyone like that in your life? People that are difficult to love, and it's only through the power of the gospel that you can be empowered to love them, to show that action to them. So off the fruit tree, faith, love, and now the third type of fruit, hope. How do we use the word hope? We might say something in English or in our culture, man, I hope we don't get another snowstorm in January, right? Which is, how likely is that? Probably not very likely. Or I hope we don't have a snowy February like last year, like record setting, right? It might happen, but I'm hoping that it doesn't happen. There's uncertainty, right? Well, biblical hope's different. And the hope that Paul is talking about here is different because biblical hope, it's not some optimistic wish, it's a guarantee. There's a certainty, there's an assurance. Gospel hope is the certainty that what God has promised will actually happen. It's a guarantee of the future as God works out his promises. So Paul can say, you have this hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a hope, a guarantee, a certainty that you're going to spend all of eternity in the presence of God. Heaven is a secure hope, not just a, man, I hope that the scales tip my way at the end of this life and I can be in God's presence. No, through faith in Jesus, you can have a guarantee that you will. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. It's rooted in the promises of a faithful God. And he emphasizes that hope here of eternal life. And interestingly, the way that he describes these fruits, faith, love, and hope, hope is the basis for faith and love. So it's as if our hope in the future of the stored up in heaven, it empowers us and strengthens us to live, to show love to others in the present. This future hope, because of that, in the present, we can be released and unleashed to love others because we're people of hope. Well, let's talk about a couple applications here. What does this mean for us? A couple things. Number one, it's always fruit-bearing season for the tree of the gospel in our lives. We're going to get to my family. Occasionally, we have an opportunity to go out down in the winter and visit Sarah's mother that lives in the Phoenix area. And we didn't go last year. She was actually undergoing treatments for cancer. She's doing awesome now, which is really encouraging. But we're going down there over spring break for a week or so in March. And we see something down there in Arizona that we don't see here, fruit trees, right? And there's been times in the past when we've been there at different times in the year, and they're in season, right? Like the oranges are in their prime, or the lemon tree there's lemons all over, and we can make fresh lemonade. And then there's other times that you might go, and it's like, oh, You should have been here last week. Like, it was great. The tree was in full bloom. The fruit was there. You just missed it, right? Here's what's true about the gospel in our lives. It's always fruit-bearing season. All year long. Every day. Every hour. Every minute. There's always an opportunity in our lives to bear the fruit that the gospel leads to and yields. Faith, love, and hope. It's always fruit-bearing season in our lives. And through God at work in us, through His Spirit, we have an opportunity to live out that fruit of faith, love, and hope. Second thing that we see here is that the message of the gospel, of what Jesus has done, it's meant to impact and influence every area of life. It's meant to seep into every nook and cranny of our lives. So what that means is, we don't have just one slice of our life where that's our religious part or our church part. No, following Jesus is meant to impact everything we do. Like, life is different. We're different husbands. We're different wives. We're different friends. We're different neighbors. It affects our life in the workplace. Like, everything about our lives is impacted and changed through the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. Everything is different and is progressively reflecting who Jesus is more and more through knowing Him. Well, let's keep going. How else should we pray? How else should we pray for others and for ourselves? The second way, verses 9 through 14, as Paul starts this letter, pray for a life where the knowledge of God is increasingly lived out. Look at verse 9 through 14, and I'll read it. Paul continues and says, "And so, from the day we heard about you," he's saying, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So Paul here, he's summarizing, these are the kinds of things that I pray for you. These are the kinds of things when I think about you, you followers of Jesus in the city of Colossae, this is what I pray on your behalf. And look at the content of his prayer, verse 9. He wants them to have a growing personal knowledge of God, a growing personal knowledge of who God is and God's will for their lives, how God desires them to live. Living out that knowledge, he says, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. So here's what's interesting. True wisdom, as Paul describes it here, you look in Scripture, and what it means to be a wise person, it simply means living out the knowledge that you have. Living out what you know. Knowledge applied. So not just somebody that knows a lot and is some type of a sage type character, but their life isn't changed. Now, true wisdom is to live out what you know. Live out the head knowledge that you have. And here it's the knowledge of who God is that impacts your life. And your behavior changes because of that. That's what he's talking about. And then verse 10, here's the purpose. Here's the purpose behind his prayer. I want you to live out in a knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of knowing Him, so that you can what? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So this personal knowledge of God and knowing Him in a personal relationship is meant to have a public impact, a public result. You know Him personally, and then publicly your life is different. And using this image of walking, this journey of following Jesus is marked by this knowing God and then living it out in daily situations. Then he goes on a tangent to describe what does that look like to live it out? Verses 10 through 12. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy? And he mentions four different things here. What does it look like to walk worthy? To walk in a way that's pleasing to God as God is at work in your life. Four things. Number one, he says, bearing fruit in good works. Bearing fruit in good works. Living out what you know, and your life is being changed and fruitful. Second, growing in the knowledge of God. He mentions that again, this knowledge of God, a personal relationship and knowing God. Number three, enduring patiently with divine strength, whatever life brings. He says, I want you to be strengthened in the power of his glorious might so that you can press on, so that you can endure and patiently endure whatever life throws at you. Not through your own strength, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, but through God's strength at work in your life. And then fourth, giving thanks to God for what he's done on your behalf. A life of gratitude. A life of gratitude to God for what he's done. And then it's almost like at the end of that paragraph, he explodes in just wonder and amazement of what God has actually done, what God the Father has done on their behalf, what God the Father has done in the life of every person that is a follower of Jesus, every person that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Here's what's happened. So from my perspective, I believe in Jesus. I come to a point in my life where I've followed Christ. For me, that was when I was 16 years old. But from God's perspective, there's these cosmic spiritual realities that God has done in my life. My perspective, I placed my faith in Jesus, but here's what God did through that in my life. Look what he says, verses 13 and 14 again. God the Father, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So for me, it's like, hey, I saw my need for forgiveness of my sins. I believed in Jesus Christ. But from God's perspective, look what he did. God rescued us, delivered us out of this hostile, tyrannical kingdom, brought us out of it. He delivered us. He transferred us into this new kingdom. God redeemed us, like delivered us, brought us out of that, and then has forgiven us of our sins. It's an awesome picture. You used to be, apart from faith in Christ, in this awful domain of darkness, this kingdom. But through faith in Jesus, now you're in a new kingdom where there's a new allegiance to Jesus as king, and you're a new resident in this kingdom, not from what you've done, but through faith in Jesus and what he has done. So apart from Christ, where are you at? You're not in a good kingdom. That's what he's saying. You were in this domain of darkness. Through faith in Christ, you become residents of this new glorious kingdom of light, not darkness. And that's true for every single person that places their faith in Jesus Christ. What kind of kingdom are you currently in? Two options, like this domain of darkness or this kingdom of light through faith in Jesus. Your only two options. And the good news is that you don't have to stay in this one. You don't have to stay in the domain of darkness. Through faith in Christ, you can be in this glorious kingdom of God, kingdom of light. Couple applications, two questions for us to ponder. Number one, what kind of knowledge of God do you have? What kind of knowledge of God do you have? Maybe You've heard things about God, or you know some truths about God, some head knowledge about God, which that's a good thing. But don't stop there, because God wants you to have a heart knowledge of Him, an experiential knowledge through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge through faith that is lived out in your life through knowing Jesus and influences every nook and cranny. What kind of knowledge do you have today? And second, what aspect of walking worthy do you want to grow in today? To grow in good works, fruit of good works in your life? Maybe it's growing deeper in a knowledge of God through Scripture, through His Word, through prayer, to know Him more deeply. Maybe it's patient endurance. Maybe you need strength from God to endure whatever you're facing right now, and it's only going to be possible through His glorious might, as Paul says, through His power. Or maybe it's living as a person of gratitude. Gratitude in God, thanksgiving to God, a person of thanksgiving. Not complaining, but a person of giving thanks in your life. True joy deep down. Maybe it's that. How do you want to walk worthy as a follower of Jesus? Let's go deeper, whether it's individually or as a church family, in how we pray for others and for ourselves. So it's not just requests of what we want and think we need, which is fine, but going deeper to pray for these spiritual realities that we see here. Pray for a life where gospel fruit from God is ever increasing. Pray for a life where the knowledge of God is increasingly lived out in our lives. Some great insight on how to pray. And really what to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for what You have done in our lives, in the life of everyone that knows You personally through faith in Jesus Christ, that we were lost, we were separated from You, we were in this awful kingdom, this domain of darkness, but Lord, You have done the miraculous. You have delivered us out of that into a new kingdom, a new reality, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of hope. That's what it means to know You. And Lord, as we seek to be people of prayer, would You take that reality of what You have done and spur us on to pray, to give thanks, to worship, to look to You, the King of this new kingdom. Lord, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for redeeming us. Help us to live as people, children of the King. We pray this in Your name. Amen.